Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the forum class. And let's thank the Lord for this morning, and then we're going to sing a couple of Christmas carols before we get started. Father, thanks for this time of year. And we're grateful for everyone who's here this morning with us. Again, we're thankful for a time to come and be quiet before you and to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that it would not return to you void this morning, that it would make a difference in our lives. I know it touches me every week. And Lord, we pray if that would be every day, that moment by moment we'd be walking with you, talking to you, trusting you, considering these things. Searching your word, Father. But thanks especially for this time together. And we thank you for the Christmas season. We pray we would not lose sight of the meaning of it, the coming of your Son, God with us. Thanks, Father. In Jesus' name. Cynthia, come on up.
She's up.
Our other Cynthia's like, uh-oh, what happened?
We're going to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing and What Child Is This? And I think we'll just do the first verses because we're going to be pretty sketchy on the
Hark the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the sky. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
What child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap in sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the
Cynthia did that. Yeah. The two songs were quite different.
We saw the crazy
one. But thank you for starting us. We would have gone far astray otherwise. Lois, you have your neat little booklet.
I forgot to mention the reason that this makes such a great holiday gift. $55. Is that there are 23 pages of sort of a survey of the Bible. So not only does it give a chronological reading schedule that makes the whole Bible one long continuous story with everything woven together, the Psalms woven into the stories where they belong, the New Testament harmonized. But it's great for somebody who's not familiar with the Word because it familiarizes them with the Word before they ever start reading it. Hopefully, for the first time, so if there's anybody in your family who needs to read the Bible for the first time, this is a wonderful introduction. $5, I'll be back next year again.
And you know, you're still not behind. So there's a great chance to get that. And Lois is really doing this as a service to the class. We've had a little bit of fun with her inventory levels. But no, it's great. Thank you for doing that. And she's doing that really as a service to us here. Anybody in the class visiting with us for the first time? just want to say that everybody looks reasonably familiar. Hopefully I look somewhat familiar. Okay, and I think there's, is there a card around here? Not quite ready. But we'll have a presentation at the end of class. There will be no class next week. We'll make a note of that, but we'll reconvene the following week. Bob will be here. And then, John.
The goodie sign-up sheet administrator was derelict in his duty.
Somehow it didn't connect in my brain
that we'll have class on New Year's Day. Is that right?
Well, that would be the second.
Oh, okay. Wonderful. Well, on the second. We don't have goodies. So if three of you would volunteer, there's one. And a couple others. Otherwise, it'd be, one more. Okay, here. Great. Tom Smart. Wonderful. Thank you very much.
Great work, doesn't it? Thanks, John. One last thing I like to remind people periodically that you can support Lambert's ministry through PBC. So if any of you are led to do so, you can just make a check to PBC and put a note, put it in Lambert's fund. So he appreciates that, and we all benefit from his ministry and are grateful for our brother. And I think it's an end of the year welcome for our brother this morning.
I'll make a couple closing remarks. Thanks. We are in the Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew 24. There's a book in the bookstore that you can pick up by Ray Zedman, What on Earth is Happening? The notes that I've been handing out in such huge big stacks are essentially the contents of this book, so you're getting it all for free. Overloading the church staff and clogging up all the copy machines in the office. The Matthew 23, you remember that Jesus came into Jerusalem from Bethany with the crowd in Bethany cheering him on Palm Sunday, on the exact day that the appointed king of Israel was to come in and take up his rule over the Jewish people as predicted, exact day predicted by Daniel the prophet many years earlier. And Jesus came in, the first thing he did was to cleanse the temple the second time, stopping the temple sacrifices. He then had a series of encounters with the scribes and the Pharisees and the crowds. I read last week in Matthew 23, which is this searing indictment of the religious establishment, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the conservative and liberal Bible scholars of the day, and that's probably about the last public message from Jesus during that week. Tuesday or Wednesday, Jesus meets with four of his disciples on the Mount of Olives, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, for a little discussion of the future. And here Jesus gives unfold the future for his disciples. His disciples by now realized that he was going to go away. I don't think it had dawned on them that he was going to be publicly executed and rise from the dead, though he had said that several times. They also imagined that if he was going to go away, he'd come back soon and probably turn right around and come back, and they wouldn't have to wait very long. And if they didn't, of course, anticipate that it would be 2,000 years plus before he returned. That makes this particular message all the more relevant, because here Jesus is taking the chance, an opportunity to alert his followers to what life on earth would be like in the whole time period between his first advent and his second advent. The chapter 24 started with the disciples asking about the beautiful temple of Herod right across from the Mount of Olives. From the Mount of Olives, you look down on the Temple Mount. Herod had taken the temple of Zerubbabel, which was modest, and built it into an elaborate, magnificent building lined with gold and beautifully decorated, and that was the one of the most beautiful buildings in the ancient world at that time. And the disciples were inquiring about the building, and Jesus told them forthright that it was going to be torn down stone upon stone. That happened literally 37 years later, about when the Romans under Titus besieged Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and burned it down, pried the gold out from the stone. So that was the end of the what Jews call the second temple. First temple, the Temple of Solomon, the Temple of Zerubbabel being the second temple. The disciples are interested in signs. In verse 3, they asked for two signs. They want to know the sign of his coming and the sign of the end of the age. And Jesus actually answers both questions, and he answers them in reverse order. A lot of people think that Matthew 24 is a list of the signs of the times, and that if you see the things happening in this chapter, it's a sign that the return of Jesus is right on the horizon, such as earthquakes, famines, floods, disasters, are all a little kind of a barometer to tell you that the return of Jesus is on the horizon. But actually, the Bible is sparse in using clear signs. What signs accompanied the arrival of Jesus as the Messiah? What signs did God give to Israel that indicated that the real Messiah had arrived on the scene and they should take note? None?
Star.
Star? Yes. It would be called, biblically, it would be called sign, as the Bible uses the word sign here.
Then the Antichrist will come?
Well, Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. Here he shows up, John the Baptist announces his coming, and later on they ask him for a sign. Matthew 12. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. She who came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." So there's one clear cosmic sign of the first arrival of the Messiah, and it is his resurrection. Now, the resurrection marks the beginning of a new age, doesn't it? It's a sign that the Messiah has arrived, and that all of history is going to be different for the rest of that age. Why does the resurrection of Jesus make the whole time period we live in different? That's kind of a stamp or an imprint that says this age is characterized by the sign of the resurrection of Jesus.
Well, he sent his Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit has come, bringing resurrection power and life and hope and free access to God through Jesus. The message that death is not the end, the hope for all of mankind, this the season of grace.
And he's also now our high priest.
And he's our high priest, and all those things have been going on all under that one sign of the resurrection. Now, the signs will change, and in Matthew 24, we're going to get two new signs. One is going to be the sign of the end of the age, and the other is going to be the sign of his coming. Okay, the sign of the end of the age and the sign of his coming. And each of these signs will mark a period of time which follows and characterize that time period that follows. Okay? Well, let's review a little bit what we talked about, and we'll get to those signs. First of all, Jesus gave about six warnings here about what the age we live in would be like. It would be characterized by great deception on all sides, by the need to be watchful and careful. The deception would come in religious forms. It would come through false religions, through cults, through philosophies, and it would come through the subtle distortions of the biblical message. All the preaching that sort of leaves Jesus out and doesn't talk about crucifixion and sin and the new birth and all of the subtle shades of religion in the world that are deceptive to lead people astray, that would be in the area of religion. the age we live in would be characterized by wars, with all of the destructiveness and the fear and the horror and carnage of war, and rumors of war, threats of war, and all these things would be normal characteristics of the entire age. And looking back 2,000 years, there's always been a war going on someplace. And in the last 100 years, two great world wars that have involved very large parts of the world, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and famines, great famines, and pestilences, diseases like AIDS and smallpox and influenza, and earthquakes in various places. Normal. Life is normal. Well, it's normal, but it's the way it is. And in verse 8, he said, these are the beginnings of the sorrow, the beginnings of the birth pangs. The end of the age will be like childbirth, be characterized by increasing cycles of stress and pressure culminating in the second coming. And he said the events here are the beginning of the birth pangs, not the actual birth pangs, but the beginning, the prelude to the birth pangs. And he said there would come persecution, verse 9. And that you, apostles, you disciples, you Christians, you followers of Jesus, would be hated and killed and betrayed and unpopular in large parts of the world. And then you'd also be open to deception from secular sources, false prophets, including secular deception. That would be professors and scientists and politicians and great world leaders and people who sell books and are prominent and public speakers, men and women of influence in high places that are secular-minded, with not necessarily a religious message, but with an appeal to some kind of a alternate lifestyle or getting you involved in some kind of a movement to save the ecology or save the whales or whatever, something that would divert you from the most important thing in life, which is knowing Jesus. Then he said in verse 12, lawlessness would abound, and the love of many would grow cold. What's lawlessness? What does that lawlessness include? A little word that everybody uses, nobody...
Sin.
Sin, it has sin. Without law. What is, when we have a society that is without law, what do you have?
Anarchy.
What a, you have anarchy. You have civil disorder and civil distress and crime. What else do you get when you get widespread lawlessness?
Disrespect
for all authority. That's right. So you get no regard for authority of parents, of teachers, of government. Any of that around? Yeah. What else? How about terrorism? Is terrorism a form of international lawlessness big time? Yeah, it is. No regard for human rights or...
Yeah, even the rules of war go away.
And the rules of war go away in times of lawlessness. The so-called Geneva Convention is disregarded. In sober moments, the nations get together and decide on humane rules of engagement in war that protect the innocent to some degree and allow a war to be conducted within some boundaries.
But isn't lawlessness rooted in...
The lawlessness
in
is rooted. It's rooted in the human heart, but it increases. And it increases because the restraints from God are diminished. Lots of lawlessness around right now. Independence, anarchy. And because of that, the love of most will grow cold. Hard to trust your neighbor. Don't know who to confide in. Everybody living in fear. No safe place to go for a walk in the neighborhood. Don't want to visit the San Francisco or any of the big cities except with a bodyguard and afraid to get on a plane to the Middle East. And, well, there's plenty of it around. Now, he who endures to the end will be saved. Okay, how long do you have to endure to be saved in the eternal sense? 2,000 years? No, I'm not going to live 2,000 years. What does it mean, he who endures to the end will be saved?
Your lifetime.
The end of your lifetime. Now, do you endure to the end of your lifetime by gritting your teeth and trying harder and struggling and stealing the mind and determining that you're going to fight this through? Is that how you do it?
No.
That didn't work. How do you do it?
Trusting God.
you make up your mind that you're going to walk with Jesus and trust him and commit to him and call on him day by day the rest of your life, and that's what it means to endure to the end. And it's not, you're not going to be saved because you endured to the end. That's, you're saved because it's, because that's part of the package of salvation. But perseverance, and see, you will persevere if you have a relationship with Jesus.
So are people getting more greedy?
Are people getting more greedy?
Now, if you compare now to before?
Are people getting more greedy, I think? I don't think human condition hasn't really changed at all in thousands of years. Sometimes it just expresses itself more openly in some ways.
We just hear about it more.
You hear about it more, and it gets in the news more easily. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Some people have taken that as one of the road signs, that the gospel has to be preached in all the nations as a prerequisite to the coming of Jesus. But I don't think that's correct, because we've already noted that during the tribulation, after the church is gone, the gospel will still be preached in the world all over again by 144,000 evangelists. And it is true, it's true in our time, that the gospel has been very largely taken to the whole world and put into many foreign languages and broadcast and distributed by all kinds of methods to the world. So there are hardly any unreached parts of the world. There are some, but that isn't a prerequisite for Jesus to come take the church out of here, because he's still going to do more evangelizing after that, right? Now, look at verse 15. So far, we've just swept down through 2,000 years of history. Yes.
I'm a little bit confused on this. Are you saying that these things will take place now, or I have notes here that I've taken from someplace, I don't know. And it says that this will happen during the tribulation period, and not necessarily, we won't necessarily be here for that?
Yes, right.
Okay.
The gospel, some people would make the distinction, gospel of the kingdom may be a slightly different gospel than the gospel of grace that brings us into the church. This may be a slightly different slant on the gospel, and preached during the tribulation by 144,000 evangelists. We'll get to more of that a little later. But now look suddenly at verse 15. Here we're cruising along through 2,000 years of history. Jesus giving us this summary of what the whole 2,000 years is like. And then he said, suddenly, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to take his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until now, no, never shall be again. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, something happened there. Suddenly, there was a big jump. Where did we jump to?
Abomination of desolation.
We jumped to something going on in Jerusalem that's called the abomination of desolation. It presupposes there is a holy place, a temple in Jerusalem, which there isn't right now. And then it says, you people that have all studied Daniel will know what this is all about. Because the temple in Jerusalem is going to be desecrated as it was in a former time in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes from Syria, who came in 165 and offered a sow on the altar and killed a bunch of Jews and put a statue of Jupiter up in the Holy of Holies and stopped the temple worship for a while until the Maccabees came and restored the temple service again at Hanukkah. Remember that? It comes up a lot in Daniel. And so that's why Jesus says, whoever reads this, let him understand, all you Daniel students. So what's it? This localizes. Suddenly we get the sign of the end of the age. What is the sign of the end of the age? the man of sin standing in the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. That marks the end of an age, and it also defines the next period of time. What's the next season that follows that going to be like? What does this man do when he goes into the temple in Jerusalem? 2 Thessalonians 2, what does he do, this guy? He declares himself to be God. This is the human being who announces to the world that he is God. And why would that be kind of indicative? Why would he be kind of a symbolic representative man for the rest of the world?
Substitute Christ.
He's a substitute Christ, so this is the one that comes instead of Christ. And
it's the manifestation of a lie that we
got. This is the manifestation of the universal lie of the garden that you can be your own God. So the whole culture will have gone over into this, I'm going to run my own life, I can be my own God. For one man to stand up in the temple group and say, I'm God, that just sort of reflects the general consensus of the population of the world at that time. Now this is a little, yeah, it's interesting. First of all, from what we've already seen, the church is not here at this point. The church is not mentioned so far in the Olivet Discourse. There's no mention of the church or the rapture or the removal of the church, which seems to have already happened. We seem to be out of the church age. We seem, in fact, to be 3.5 years into the tribulation period when this happens. We'll get a little more on the timing of that. So Jesus has jumped all the way down. Who's he talking to here? Who's the main audience? He's talking to his disciples. There wasn't a church in existence when Jesus gave this message. He's talking to the disciples as representative Jews. They will be the apostles of the church, so that's a little another subject. So he's talking about the long-term future of Israel. He's talking to the Jews in Jerusalem. Well, if the church isn't there, what Jews in Jerusalem would be reading Matthew and take note of this when it happened? The scribes and Pharisees wouldn't care. There would be some believers in Jesus there in Jerusalem when this happens. And they'll be, why doesn't he say, all you Jews get out of Israel, you people up in Tel Aviv and Haifa, and up in Galilee and down south in Beersheba, get out of Israel. He doesn't say that. He says, if you're in Jerusalem and Judea, get out of town. Local. Why would it be so bad about hanging out in that little town of Jerusalem? Why? And it's urgent. But it says, when this happens, when this man of sin steps into the temple in Jerusalem, temple doesn't exist yet, it will be rebuilt sometime in the future, a functioning temple with animal sacrifices and Levitical priests, and it'll be running by the old covenant rules of temples. And then this Messiah, we know more about this false Messiah, probably got himself in as prime minister and king, and the great religious guru who makes a peace treaty by dividing the land for a price, as Daniel says, he makes a peace treaty with the Western world. And he's in cahoots with this Western military leader in Europe who guarantees the peace treaty. And he goes into the temple and says he's God. And that sort of is an important point, that if you happen to believe in Jesus and you're in Jerusalem, get out of town quick. And if you're up working on the top of the house, don't bother to take anything, and don't get your clothes, and it'd be a good idea that you were not pregnant at the time, and I hope it doesn't happen in the winter, and on the Sabbath. So these Jews are believing in Jesus, but they're Sabbath observers.
Well, it's probably also, since the remnant of the Jews that were there were offering sacrifice, there's going to be tremendous persecution when he does this. Even those that aren't believers but are still faithful to the old covenant will rise up against him.
Yes, this is going to trigger horrendous violence, and probably starting with rioting in the temple as the religious Orthodox Jews oppose this man. And this guy is a powerful world leader. He's got the armies of Europe at his disposal to put law and order in. And this will trigger a great this great series of events, because notice what it says. Then there will be great tribulation, great distress, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be again. That sounds pretty horrendous. There's been an enormous number of very horrific things that have happened to the human race in terms of wars and destructions and famines. And Jesus says this is the greatest that has ever happened, and there will never be another time like it. And obviously now he's not talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the whole world. The beginning of a great tribulation. So the man of sin stepping into the temple, announcing that he is God, is a kind of a public announcement that mankind has taken over the job of running things without the real God. Everybody's going to do his own thing, and this is our hero, our representative, our leader, the Messiah that we are embracing, because he is going to let us all do what we've always wanted to do.
Opens the door for the wrath of God.
It opens wide the door for the outpouring of the wrath of God. This is what's called the Great Tribulation. The tribulation period in general is 7 years long. We've got to see more of that later. It comes up in Daniel, and it comes up in Revelation, the 70th week of Daniel. We're already halfway through it. So evidently the first 3.5 years are relatively innocuous. Church is gone, but relative peace on earth. And it's this last 3.5 years that's called the great and terrible day of the Lord, the great tribulation. And unless those days were shortened, no human being would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. If God did not step in and intervene, the whole human race would self-destruct. For the sake of the elect, the days will be cut short. Who are the elect?
Israel.
Elect of Israel, and possibly any place else. Okay. So this is the sign of the end of the age, the desecration of the temple that launches this 3.5 year period of called the Great Tribulation.
Going back to an earlier question, what is the reason that this applies to the local Jerusalem and the fleeing to the mountain? What is going to be the consequence that they're going to have on the flee from?
Why would the Jews in Jerusalem who believe in Jesus flee?
To escape?
From what we talked about the possibility of be rioting in and around the temple. What else? This Antichrist, this false Messiah, and his cohort in Rome, the Roman beast, they've got an agenda.
They would be marked to be killed.
You've marked anybody who follows Jesus is an enemy of the state and an enemy of true religion and is marked to be killed. And this is the time when the mark of the beast is on. Everybody has controlled zip codes and embedded chips. And so you're eligible to be slain immediately as an enemy of the state and an enemy of religion. And the Antichrist is opposed to the real Christ, so every bit of him has to be eradicated. And?
Oh, sorry, I was going to make a sort of a tangential point. Given how much fussing is going on with, you know, genetics and stuff, it would probably be possible to sort of simulate a virgin birth, you would think.
This man of sin is called the seed of the serpent, back in Genesis 3, as opposed to the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is the Messiah, but the seed of the serpent is this bad guy. Well, how much genetic falderol went around as Satan brought this man, this false guy on the stage? We don't know.
Rosemary's baby.
Yeah, maybe so. Now, there's another reason for getting out of Jerusalem.
Isn't there supposed to be an earthquake in Jerusalem about this time?
There is a great, huge earthquake when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives. What's going to happen now if the peace treaty breaks down between the Jewish nation and the rest of the world, which Isaiah calls that peace treaty the covenant of death? And Isaiah says, God will annul this your covenant of death, because it's a treaty you weren't supposed to ever enter into, and it'll come be null and void. What happens if this peace treaty, the whole world believes that now we've got world peace in the Middle East, and we can enforce it by power, and it falls, it fails totally. It fails totally because the temple's desecrated, and the Jews are all up in arms, and everything's all gone sour in this peace treaty. Then what happens? What else goes on? All the nations of the world send their armies right into the Middle East. And we get a horrendous war in the Middle East, and that's not a very big piece of land to fight a war with millions of troops. Yeah, the campaign of Armageddon, a series of military battles.
And going back to Daniel, that's the king of the north and the king of the south.
Right. If you remember Daniel, remember that this all starts with an invasion by the king of the south, by Egypt, who comes in to attack this false Messiah in Jerusalem, and the king of the north, which Syria, Russia, counters with an invasion from the north, and the north and the south meet in Jerusalem, and then the armies of the western world invade, land at Haifa, and then armies from the east come marching in, and we've got this war that's all fought all over this little piece of land. Pretty horrendous. Now, so where, if you're going to flee to, where do you run to? Can't get enough LL flights in and out. Where do you go?
We head for the hills.
You head for the hills. If you're going to flee out of Jerusalem today, now, where would you flee on foot? You could flee down to Jericho, but there's another way. Flee down the Kidron Valley, and you come down at the south end of the Dead Sea, and you cross over the Dead Sea, and then where are you? You're at Basra and Petra in the south of Jordan, where you can find safe haven for 3.5 years. And we'll find that in the book of Revelation. That's confirmed, that this remnant of believing Jews goes down and finds safe refuge in southern Jordan and is protected. God doesn't allow the army to come into southern Jordan. And guess who meets them while they're down there in southern Jordan? Their real Messiah. And gets them ready for their triumphant return.
But wouldn't all those nations who are invading be allies of the Antichrist?
Yes. Sort of.
They're not attacking him, they're attacking
all the dissidents, and and this is an attempt to guarantee a world peace by force. And the book of Revelation says that the armies come originally in, and they're somewhat fighting one another, but they turn, they finally see their real enemy is God, and they turn to fight God.
So
they all
be invited by the Antichrist to come in?
No, God drags them in. This is the great supper of God. God's the one who drags these armies in against their will for judgment, as it were. We'll get more of that in the book of Revelation. Anyhow, now let's look what happens. This terrible event has happened in the Middle East. The peace treaty has all fallen apart. Now, then if anyone says to you, verse 23, anyone says to you, look, there is the Messiah, or here, do not believe it. False messiahs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. If they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the west, the east, and flashes to the west, so also will be the parousia of the Son of Man. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. During this 3.5 year time period that follows the desecration of the temple, what now is going on in the world that's even more intense than what was going on before? False Christ and false Messiah, this time accompanied by supernatural signs and wonders. The ability to do miracles and healings and call fire down from heaven and do very impressive things. See that in there? Great signs and wonders, so is if to as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. I've warned you ahead of time. Now, There's all sorts of rumors. He's out in the desert. What? Who's out in the desert? Jesus. Rumor sweeps through here that Jesus is down in the desert this week. And if you go down to Phoenix, and there's a little retreat center, and you can meet with him out in the desert this week, because he's come back to the earth. Or he's in Jerusalem. He's in the upper room where he met with his disciples. Then there's this little enigmatic thing: as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming, parousia, of the Son of Man be. The word parousia means presence, the presence of Jesus, the coming and remaining with. Not the same word as the epiphania, the open outshining of his glory. One second coming, two aspects to it. Where's Jesus? Where are we? Jesus says, come back to earth. He's taking the church with him. He's invisible. What's he going to be doing during this time period? What's he doing behind the scenes? What about this figure of the lightning shining? What's it like? You've been, anybody from Kansas been through a summer storm and the lightning flashes? Big lightning flash over here in the east, and it flashes across the whole sky, but the lightning's all over here. That's not the second coming of Jesus. It's a local disturbance that upsets everything. So what do you suppose Jesus is doing? Is he's behind the scenes. What's he doing?
Preparing the army.
Training his army? Evangelizing the 144,000, speaking to people, leading them to himself. And then the authorities come in and crack down, and there's a big slaughter, and the 144,000 slip out of town. So these rumors of Jesus being in the desert or in the upper room are based on the fact that he is quietly active behind the scenes.
But it says, he says, do not believe them. If it's
yes, word. Don't believe them because
he's not here yet.
But and if he appears, he's just going to make a short, brief appearance in Fresno tonight at 7. And if you were to rush over to Fresno, the meeting would be over by 8, and the authorities were out there killing all of the people that came to the Lord. So you've really no reason to run over to Fresno. He'll be up in Modesto the next day. Okay, you see that? Now, Ray Sedman talks a great deal about this. This is not the usual straightforward view of the return of Christ. The usual view is that Jesus is going to take us out of the world and we go up and live happily ever after on a cloud someplace up there. Boring. But that's actually not the idea here. The idea is that Jesus returns and remains with us on earth in our resurrection body. So we're in the grandstand watching all this or participating. Jesus is orchestrating all the events of the end time. Ray goes into this great detail and it's in the notes. The secret presence of the Lord. All right? Look at verse 28. Wherever the carcass is, there the vultures will be gathered together. Where the carcass is, there the vultures will be gathered together. Why that strange figure of speech? If you go out in the desert and you see vultures circling in the sky, you know there's probably a dead cow down there underneath it. Why would Jesus say that about this time period? He's talking about lightning that flashes across the sky and leaves. There's evidence that something important is happening, but you can't quite trace it out. And now he says that you might see some circling vultures.
Is it that they have tried very hard to make God dead in their society? And therefore, because of the Antichrist and all that.
What's the Antichrist going to do when he finds a cell of believers?
Kill them.
Going to run in and slaughter them. Send in his squad and mow them right down. And what if the evangelist that shows up in City Hall someplace or another and gives a short message on Jesus and invites a whole bunch of people to know Jesus, and whole large numbers of them have said yes, they'd like to give their lives to Jesus. What's the penalty for converting to Jesus?
Death.
So the soldiers are going to come in right on the heels of this wonderful little evangelistic meeting and kill everybody. That makes sense? And what's going to be in the morning news? Religious fundamentalists slain in rioting with police. There's the vultures. And how will it look? It'll look like a serious civil disturbance to the authorities. A serious move of the anarchists who oppose the established authority of the false Messiah. All right? So the tribulation period. Now, this tribulation period that starts with the desecration of the temple unleashes all kinds of horrific violence, disturbances in nature, a terrible war. That whole age now is this outpoured wrath of God that occupies so much of the book of Revelation, which we'll get more in the book of Revelation.
But the vultures don't kill.
They just eat the carnage.
The vultures are there to get the taking in after the job is done.
But that's how you tell that there's a body over there, is because you see them circling.
Is the vultures depressed, maybe?
Verse 29. Immediately.
The priest then said that vultures is identifying the activity of Christ.
Identifying?
Activity, right?
Activity, yes, sure. He said the vultures would be a sign that Jesus has been active behind the scenes with a group of people. A whole bunch of people have come to the Lord and been slaughtered, and the carnage will be evidence that there were a lot of people that came to the Lord and died as martyrs.
So what are the identifying activity of the Antichrist?
The identifying activity would be the daily news. It would look like a riot or a severe civil disturbance or something that the police had to step in and put down. It'll sound good in the newspapers.
Couldn't the leader there be really the intended death that a lot of the people are gathering around to follow? And
yeah.
And he's really represents death, even though they don't see that.
Yes.
But they're drawn to it.
Well, I think that the activity of Jesus is like the lightning. You can't trace its disturbance, but it has effects all over the whole sky. And then the carnage, pockets of violence would be an indication that Jesus has been there. A lot of people have come to him, and a lot of people have died. Because all the converts in this time period will most all be martyred. Millions of people will be martyred for their faith. Time of incredible violence. And we get more about that violence. This is the time when the great disasters in nature are unloosed and there's war over the whole planet. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now that's it. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, something cosmic will happen. The sun will be darkened and the moon will stop giving its light. Has that ever happened? Well, yes. When did the sun stop shining? On the day of the crucifixion at noontime. Has this happened to anything on a wide scale in history? The stars will fall from heaven. This is also in Revelation, says the heavens will roll up like the scroll, whatever that means. Sun will be darkened. The sun could be darkened either because its natural light was diminished or because maybe a cloud of volcanic ash or dust or something. The moon will not give its light. Joel says that a moon will be turned to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Joel says that. Stars falling from the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What's that mean? What are the powers of the heavens? That's drawn from what's called the little apocalypse in Isaiah. The powers of heaven. What are the powers of heaven?
That which rules the tides and
all the angelic hosts that rule over nature and over governments, all the invisible angelic power structures will be shaken. Hebrews 12 says that God will shake everything that can be shaken in order that things that have been man-made will all come tumbling down, and only the things that God has built will last. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear, this time in a very public way. And what do you suppose that sign is? We have two signs now. We have the sign of the end of the age. That's the desecration of the temple. 3.5 years later, we get the next sign. The next sign is going to be the visible appearing of Jesus in such a way that nobody misses it over the whole planet. He steps out from the invisible world. What do you suppose the sign that goes along with that is? Shekinah glory is coming back to Jerusalem. This cloud of glory that accompanied the Jews through the wilderness. Remember, the cloud of glory settled in the temple when it was dedicated by Solomon, the first temple. Remember the cloud, the Shekinah cloud left, or when we studied Ezekiel, we saw the incredible series of events in which the Shekinah got up from the temple, from the Holy of Holies, and went out on the east wall and hovered there a little while and then got up and went off to Babylon. This cloud of glory. And Isaiah says there's coming a time when that cloud will come back to Jerusalem again, and Jerusalem will have a cloud over it by day and a cloud of light at nighttime. So, and Jesus coming in the cloud then would be coming in a very visible way. Nobody's going to miss this one.
Could the darkening also be on eruption of volcanoes? And
yes, it could. Yes, could. Or it could be the actual solar output turned down or increased. Or there's several interesting things in the sun in the Book of Revelation. Several flare-ups and so on.
Or possibly a very large asteroid hitting the Earth.
Or a big asteroid hitting the Earth, throwing a lot of dust and producing what's called a nuclear winter. All the tribes of the Earth will mourn. The language there strongly suggests that it's the tribes of Israel that are primarily in mind here. And we just did Zechariah recently, and it was in there. What happens? What happens in Israel right at this time period? They see the one whom they have pierced. They will look upon me, the Alpha and the Omega, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as a mother mourns for her only child. So that Jews living in Jerusalem, the rest of the Jews in Jerusalem, will see the coming of the Son of Man in Jerusalem and more. And that will be the time of Israel's national rebirth and national conversion.
I was going to say the light is not only invisible, but it's an understanding light.
Yes, and this is not just something, a visible event. This is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit to penetrate human hearts. Zechariah says the spirit of compassion comes upon people, and that God moves people to repent and opens the eyes of the blind so that they see the one whom they crucified.
I'm getting confused. So Antichrist would persecute Jews? Would they persecute Jews?
Well, persecute believing Jews.
He would persecute
those Jews that believe in Jesus, those stubborn few Jews that want Jesus.
So how would he be able to deceive a lot of the Christians?
How can this guy deceive a lot of the Christians?
He's going to do great signs and wonders.
The great signs and wonders are one thing, healing. We have the two witnesses on the Temple Mount during this time period that eventually get killed, that are God's genuine representatives.
But he's also killing people.
In the name of law and order.
Well, most of the Christians are going to be...
We're God.
Yeah, now that only the Christians, that are only the Christians left, will be those that the 144 have evangelized.
Yeah, the new
so conference. They're just kind of babies at all this.
Yeah.
Thing. That's how they're going to get deceived.
They're going to get targeted right away, yeah.
But
But he does say that the elect,
the days will be short,
if possible. I mean, in other words, there's some protection over this.
There's a lot of protection, yes. And verse 31, he will send his angels, Jesus, when he returns, will send his angels with a loud sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Who are the elect here? Jews, who are scattered around the world, will all be called back to Jerusalem.
But wouldn't that make them a perfect target for this clown to go get them?
This is now, when Jesus called the elect back, he's already returned. He's
That's right, yeah, he's already back.
Just to read ahead, what does Jesus do when he lands on the Mount of Olives?
Well, first thing he does is split it in half.
He splits it in half, and there's an earthquake, and the temple comes crumbling down, and Jerusalem comes tumbling. And then he's got this bad guy to deal with. And he's got the two bad guys. He's got the false Messiah, and he's got the Roman Caesar, and he's got all these military generals. What happens to them? They get a slap on the wrist and have a year of probation? Oh. They get slain by the breath of his mouth, the sword of his mouth. So Jesus personally deals with this false Messiah. Remember, Jesus is the kinsman redeemer and the avenger of blood. And when Jesus comes back to his own people, Israel, he has personal family matters to settle with the Jews. This is his family matters. So he has to come back to judge Israel, particularly with his family, and then he's going to judge the whole world. And so Jesus is very active now in all the great judgments that are going on in this time.
Has the New Jerusalem come down at that time?
New Jerusalem, we're not told when it's actually built. I suspect it exists right now. We're told in Revelation that it comes down to earth at the end of the millennium, that it settles down to earth. But I expect it's in orbit. I think it's probably there. If you die today, you probably go find your room there, settle it. Ranch. Settle in.
So what can we learn from this chapter? What do we need to do?
Oh, good. That's good. What do we get out of all this so far? What do we get out of this thing? Why did Jesus tell his disciples this? Why is this here in such a few short words? Very dangerous, deceptive world. Be very, very careful to sort out truth from error. Be very careful to know of your relationship with Jesus, of your knowledge of the Bible. Watch out for all the sirens of false information. Keep ready for the real thing. Don't be misled by the counterfeit. Don't be troubled because there's violence and disturbance in the world.
And stay faithful because I will prevail.
Yes, because Jesus is going to get us all through this time period and protect us on into the kingdom when we will rule and reign with him. Is the world going to get better in the days ahead?
No.
No. You're settling in then for a long, hard battle. It's nice to get old and die because then you turn it over to the next generation and they get it worse.
Right now, are we transitioning to the tribulation? Is it? We're getting
the beginning of the birth pangs. We're getting the hints. But when the tribulation breaks out, the things that we think are violent right now are nothing. That'll be just a taste of this. When all the restraints against evil are unloosed. Because this is the time of the wrath of God poured out on an unbelieving, wicked world that has totally given itself over to the worship of self, the worship of false gods.
He's removed his protective hand.
And God's protecting hand is taken away.
How does this... I'm a little confused here. Okay, when Christ is coming back, he comes back to the Mount of Olives. He's got some Christians, or some that believe in him. And then he goes out there and wipes out all this army, all of the bad leaders. I mean, this is going to be carnage that no one's ever seen before.
Yes.
The people that are watching this, what is their reaction?
Who's watching?
Those Christians that happen to have been evangelized and believe in Christ as the all-loving person. And now they're watching a whole bunch of carnage going on.
Well, we read under the tribulation martyrs in Revelation, and they're pictured as souls under the altar waiting for the resurrection and crying out for the resurrection. They're waiting for this time of violence to be finished with.
Christ, the Lion and the Lamb, and this is the Lion that Jewish people are always looking for. They want to see the fierce Christ, and this is the Lion that they're looking for.
This is really a very scary time. This is a violent God coming in and fierce, angry retaliation against human evil.
Well, the Bible is still in the world, isn't it?
Yeah. Yes, yeah.
So that people can read all about it.
Yeah. Join anytime they want
to. Know and see what that is God's program.
Yes, still there.
Is Daniel, is the book of Daniel talk about any of the things in the tribulation?
Yes.
The 7 years period?
Yes. And we'll get that again. We're kind of working up to the book of Revelation. If this planet belongs to Jesus Christ, it's his planet. He created it. He's the heir of it. He's the owner of it. He's the absent landlord. And the universe was not built for us. It was built for Jesus to be the heir. So it's his property. So does he have a right to come back to his house and throw out the bad tenants and set it back in order again? He sure does. And when he does, what's he going to find? Some very angry tenants that will fight to the death to stop the landlord from coming back? People don't want him messing with their lives, but now he's going to come and mess openly with people's lives because of his planet, his inheritance. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Some willingly, but everybody will bow. And this is a very different aspect of Jesus than we've grown up with, mostly.
Well, the final question before humanity is, who is the authority? And if it isn't God, then we are in deep trouble. And if he doesn't put down our wickedness, then he's unrighteous.
That's
he has
right.
to do it.
God has to be just. He has to be righteous. He can delay a long, long time, and he's very long-suffering, so he delays this intervention in human affairs, but he cannot fail to be just. He must punish evil. He doesn't like to punish evil. He much prefer being merciful. He's already made a provision that the sins of everybody have been paid for. Anybody can be forgiven anywhere. And what about those people who absolutely refuse to be forgiven? Who will not have Jesus rule over them? What happens? What are you going to do? It's big trouble. Well, that's the sad, sad thing. And we don't like it either. I don't think we like the division of being ripped out of the culture in which we live with, and leaving friends and family and comfortable surroundings because of this big division that's coming, this great division. In our morally relative society where everybody thinks he's going to go to heaven, there's going to come this big divide. Well, we'll quit. And that's ruined. I ruined your whole Christmas here. Except that this is a wonderful time to draw on the grace of God and the love of God and to know that he watches over every one of his sheep and never fails, and he is able to save to the uttermost all those who put their faith in him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Father, thank you for this very powerful, provocative part of the Bible that does speak of the judgment that lies ahead for the world, the polarization of the whole, all of mankind into those who believe in you and those who don't. Thank you for your mercy that has touched our lives, for your grace, for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the blood of Jesus which washes us from all sin. Thank you for the Holy Spirit which guards our minds and our lives, protects us. Father, we pray that we might be free from anxiety, that we might have the joy of Christmas, that we might be strengthened in the inner man by your Spirit, that the life of Jesus might shine out through us to our friends and family and our relatives in this hard time at the end of the year. And may we stand strong and give strong testimony to the Jesus as the light of the world. And may we be ready and waiting and undeceived so that you can use us. And we thank you that for the great joy that is ours because of the Savior, that because of the person that has involved himself in our lives to save us to the uttermost. In the name of Jesus.
Just want to give Lambert a card which has made its way almost all around. And so while you were teaching, there's quiet diversion happening over. Merry Christmas, Lambert.
Thank you.